Open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 19. We continue today our study in Paul's missionary journeys, and we come to his third missionary journey. We have considered his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and following, and his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15 through Acts chapter 18. And today we come to his third missionary journey. I encourage you to follow in your Bibles and notice the wonderful, inspired accuracy of the Scriptures. Notice details. The third missionary journey, we have many personalities that are mentioned. So today, Lord willing, we will look at the cities, the provinces or countries of the journey, and then in the afternoon, the personalities, and there were many of them in this third missionary journey. All of this shows the excellence of New Testament missions. And here's what was happening. Jesus died on the cross around 33 AD. And shortly after that, in less than 20 years, the gospel began to penetrate into the modern world of that time. The gospel began to go forward at the sovereign hand of God, and the gospel good news of Jesus was proclaimed not just to Jews, but to Gentiles alike. The gospel went westward and it began to spread, and it has come to England and to the United States of America in God's sovereign plan. Praise the Lord. And so we see the Spirit of God at work through the life of the Apostle Paul and others to proclaim the gospel. We see Paul's tireless endeavor, his endless energy by the Spirit of God to travel mile after mile after mile. No train, no car, no steamboat, no diesel-powered ship. Ships? Wind-powered, sails, feet, walking, maybe donkeys, camels, perhaps, but afoot and by ship, mile after mile. It's been estimated that on the third missionary journey, he covered 2,700 miles, according to the Moody Atlas of Bible Lands. Amazing. How did he do this? And the power and strength and energy of the Spirit of God. So open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 19, and then let's go back just a few verses to the last part of chapter 18 to see the beginning of the third missionary journey. Father, open our eyes to the missionary heart of Jesus and the missionary heart of the Apostle Paul and other apostles in the first century. And we pray, Lord, that we will see the need individually to be missionaries, those who are sent with the message of the gospel. And Lord, burden us as a church to be a zealous missionary church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 18, and notice verse 22. Here is the ending of the second journey. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, and as I mentioned last week, it's gone up to Jerusalem. He's talking about elevation, not geographical direction, because it's actually down or south from Caesarea, but it's uphill. So that's what it's talking about. He went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church there. And then, even though he was going north, even north of Caesarea, it was downhill from Jerusalem. So he went down to Antioch, home church. And so that's where he finished the second missionary journey. And notice verse 23. After he had spent some time there. So the missionary came back to home church, reported, ministered there. And then we see the last part of verse 23. He departed and went over all the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. That is, city by city, strengthening all the disciples. So here is the beginning of the third missionary journey. Galatia and Phrygia were two provinces in what is now modern-day Turkey. We've seen these names over and over. It was to people living in Galatia that Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, and there were churches in Phrygia. So he goes to both of these areas, and they are progressively westward, the western part of modern-day Turkey, Galatia and then Phrygia. And notice what he does there, the significant ministry. He was strengthening the disciples. This is so encouraging and powerful to see. He was going back, encouraging churches that had been established, and he was strengthening them. Now, I was intrigued to find out something. Let's go back to chapter 14, verse 22, because we've heard this before about Paul strengthening churches. Let's go back to 21, chapter 14, verse 21. This is on the first missionary journey. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, three cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples. See that? Exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. There are two other pastors in Brooklyn, Queens, actually they're both in Queens, who've gone through physical trials. And I was talking to one dear brother who has had a terrible ailment with his eyes and his eyesight. And some of it is coming back, but with difficulty he reads his Bible and in his notes. And I tried to encourage with this verse. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And we look at these faithful brothers, and another brother had a stroke. Faithful servants of God, but suffering, and saints of God, we suffer. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul was stoned. He was put to death. But God brought him back on his first missionary journey. And so he knows what he's talking about when he encourages the disciples, strengthens them, and says, it's through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. He wants them to be strengthened, to be strong. All right, let's look past chapter 14. Look at chapter 15 in verse 32. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. They strengthened the brothers. They made them strong. They encouraged them. Look at chapter 15 and verse 41. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. This is on the second missionary journey, strengthening the churches, making them strong. And now we come to chapter 18, and we see the same thing on his third missionary journey. What is he doing? Strengthening the disciples. So first, second, third missionary journey, he evangelizes. He leads someone to faith in Christ. They become disciples. And then his goal is to make them strong. To make them strong. I think I've mentioned this before. I don't know if any of you ever had milk toast. As a boy, when I was sick, I remember my mom, when you had an upset stomach, she would make milk toast. And it tasted really good. You know what I'm talking about? Well, I'll explain it to you. You put a piece of bread in the toaster and it hardens, right? It gets toasted. And then you put over it a little bit of warm milk. And maybe you season it a little with a little salt or pepper or butter. And it's actually very good. But what happens when you put milk on bread? It's soft and what? Mushy. Soggy. I want to say, God does not want us to be milk toast believers. To have a milk toast church. To have a church that's with iron and steel, that has stamina, that has guts, that has character, that has strength, spiritual strength. Because when you're milk toast, you're easily dissolved, you're easily attacked. And Paul, in the first century, in the midst of all of this idolatry and all of this persecution, what did he want the churches to be? Strong and steadfast. And we see that lesson today in the persecuted church as they remain under fire and under siege and imprisoned and beaten. Even in 2019, they're strengthened, they're made strong. And it seems like the church history would teach us from the first century till now that when everything is easy for us, we become like milquetoast. But when things are hard, we get stronger. We get strengthened through spiritual exercise. And my friend, let us be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Not easily pushed over. Not easily attacked. But strong in the power of the Lord. That was Paul's desire, to strengthen the disciples, to make the disciples strong. And that is our purpose as a church. We must do this. Well, how do you get strong? It's through the Word of God. Through the teaching and the preaching and the memorization, the study of the Word of God. It's through evangelism. It's through spiritual exercise. Now, I've noticed that muscles tend to atrophy. They tend to weaken if they're not used. In fact, one of the young men yesterday said, I haven't used some of these muscles in a while, or I haven't exercised like this in a while. And so what does stress on the muscles do? It makes them strong. So what are our spiritual exercises? Well, here are some. Spiritual breathing is prayer. We have to breathe to stay alive, and we have to pray to be strong spiritually. Spiritual food is the Word of God. In order to stay alive physically, you got to eat food. In order to stay alive and vibrant spiritually, you have to take in the milk, the meat, the honey of the Word of God. We need all of that to make us strong. We have breath, food, and spiritual exercise is when we intentionally witness to others, when we intentionally encourage someone else. That helps strengthen our spiritual muscles, our spiritual bones. I noticed with playing the trumpet that you can't leave it go for weeks and months and then just pick it up and play for 20 minutes. Because these little muscles around your lips that buzz to make the vibration, to produce the sound, they just don't work. And all that will come out are butterflies. The same with other muscles. You just sit and sit and sit. It's going to be hard to get up and walk around the block. It's going to be hard to walk a mile or two or three or to jog. And the same spiritually, to be strong, we need food, air, and exercise. May we be strong. Back to Acts chapter 18. He went through Galatia and Phrygia, strengthened the disciples. And then notice the last part of chapter 18. Let me just introduce this character that we'll look at in the afternoon. This man named Apollos. I just love this about him. Acts 18 verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. This man was fervent in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. But look at chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So now Paul is in the city of Ephesus. It was also in Asia Minor. He came there in the epistle to the Ephesians. An epistle is a letter. It's not the sister of an apostle or the wife of an apostle. They're apostles and they're epistles. Epistles are simply letters. And he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, those believers that were in Ephesus. So here he is. He's coming to Ephesus. This is the foundation of this church. It says he met some disciples there, and he had a very interesting question that he asked them. He said to them in verse 2, Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And look at their answer. They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." They were still under the Old Testament. They were still under the ministry of John the Baptizer, who was preparing the way for Jesus, the Messiah. And so they had believed to that point, but they had not heard about the new work of the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what follows here is a miniature day of Pentecost, identifying these people with what happened in Acts chapter 2. And so Paul says to them in verse 4, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were brought up to date spiritually. And then Paul put his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied," to identify them with Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And it says there were about 12 men in all. And so Paul then went to the synagogue in verse 8, and look what he did in the synagogue of the Jewish people. He spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. What was Paul doing? He was opening the Old Testament scriptures to the Jewish people in the synagogue at Ephesus, reasoning, showing logically how Jesus Christ is the Messiah that fulfills these scriptures. Well, what was the response? Verse 9, "Some were hardened and did not believe." That is one response to the preaching of the Word of God. Some hearts grow hard, but not all, praise the Lord. Look at next. "They spoke evil of the way," that is the followers of Jesus, "the way before the multitude." So what did Paul do? He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul rented a lecture hall, a schoolroom, we might say. He rented a place, and it says he was daily teaching there, reasoning there. Imagine that. There's a brother that I know who pastored a small congregation, and they met, I think it was 4 days a week. And his style was very methodical, and for about an hour he would teach. Sunday, I think they met Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. They had a night or two off somewhere, but they met 4, maybe even 5 times a week. Amazing. And we have in our schedule 2 days a week, Sunday, Wednesday. 3 sessions on Sunday, but still, every day, he was here reasoning, teaching the scriptures. I wonder what would happen if we had Bible class every day of the week at East End Baptist Church. Maybe we should try it. I wonder how many would come. You can think about that. This is what Paul was doing here. And notice the response. Remember, some were hardened, but verse 10, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who heard in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Some heard, listened, and even believed. And then we come to verse 11 and see that God did some amazing things through the Apostle Paul. Sick people were healed even through his handkerchiefs and aprons. And then there were exorcists, those who were trying to cast out demons. It says they were Jewish exorcists. And they saw what Paul was doing, and they thought, "We want to get in on this." And so they thought they would try it the way Paul did. I see a tragedy and a little humor in this. They traveled about. It doesn't say it exactly right here, but I'm wondering if there was a money motive with them. And so they took it on themselves, very significant words in verse 13. They took it upon themselves. Indeed, they did. It wasn't of God. "To call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." And what did they say? "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Because they didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. So they appealed to the Jesus that Paul preaches. The same one that Paul is talking about, we're appealing to the demonic spirits through that one. And there were seven sons of a man named Sceva who were doing this, the itinerant exorcist. And notice what happened. This is absolutely intriguing. Verse 15. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? Does the devil know God's true people? Apparently so. The devil knows Jesus. The devil is not an atheist. Did you know that? The devil is not an atheist. He knows that there's a God. The devils even believe, the book of James says. Demons believe and they tremble, scares them to death to think about God. I wish the Freedom From Religion Foundation would figure that out. Every time somebody tries to do something in the name of Christ or related to God or the Bible, there's some protest. Did you see that amazing, amazing testimony about the judge in Dallas, Texas, who comes off the podium and gives to the cop that had killed the man, gives her a Bible. And then the brother of the victim comes over and hugs the perpetrator of the crime and forgives her and demonstrates the grace of God. What an amazing testimony. And guess who filed an official protest because the judge did that? One of the atheist groups. Amazing. And can't we celebrate this? This is amazing. This lady shows this courage to give the Bible to this woman who will need it for sure. What a testimony, the whole thing. But does the devil like that? No. So here's an atheist group that'll write a letter. It's pretty sad. The devil believes in God, believes in Jesus. And so he says here, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know you. And then the man that was demonized leaped on the sons of Sceva. It says, overpowered them, prevailed against them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. Remember in the summer, Carpenter's Union, a life changed by Jesus, the demon-possessed man, dwelt in the tombs. He was naked. Interesting how the devil is preoccupied with human nakedness. The demonized man leaps on them, overpowers them, and they leave without clothes. So what happened? Verse 17, this became known both to Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many who had believed. Now, look at verse 9. Some were hardened and did not believe, but many did believe. So when the gospel is preached, it's possible that some heart gets hardened. And it's also the truth that people will be softened and will believe in the gospel and be saved. Pray for softened hearts to respond to the gospel message. And these hearts were radically changed when they believed in Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 18. They confessed and they were told their deeds. And many who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. People turned from their idols. They brought their fetishes. They brought their magic arts, their books, and they had a bonfire. Here was a tremendous revival. This is the exclusivity of Christ. You see, there are many world religions that are fine with adding Jesus to their religious deities. They're fine with adding Jesus to their worship, but they're not fine with getting rid of everything and everyone else except Jesus. And that's what biblical Christianity is. Christ alone is worshiped. Christ alone is magnified. Christ alone is believed as the way of salvation. He's not one among many. He's the only one. And so here, they had genuine conversion. And anyone who comes from false teaching, believing in other gods, other deities, and does not want to leave them behind, we have good biblical reason to say, have you truly been born again by the Spirit of God to trust in Christ? Because if you're content with still worshiping false deities, that's not genuine conversion. Here was change, getting rid of their magical arts. Here's another lesson. There is no place in the life of a Christian for witchcraft. There's no such thing as innocent witchcraft. Ouija board, fortune telling, omens, curses. There's no place in the life of a believer for any of that. We must depart from it, leave it alone if it was in our past, and follow Christ and Christ alone. So an amazing thing here happened in Ephesus, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, and so everybody was happy about it, right? No, not right. Look what happened. We have a disturbance in the silversmith union because Demetrius thought he was going to lose business and probably already had. And notice what happens here in verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Where God works, the enemy is sure to stir up trouble. So here's a great commotion about the way. That is the followers of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There was a commotion. What's the commotion? A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. You see, they made these little idols, probably of all sizes, of their goddess Diana. She was the matron goddess of Ephesus. And they had these statues of her. Well, people were turning to Jesus and getting rid of their statues, not following Diana anymore. And it said that he had quite a business from this. It brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation. That's where I get the idea of union. Workers of similar occupation. And he said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is our livelihood. Verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, that's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Well, that's absolutely true. They're not gods which are made with hands. The prophets in the Old Testament made fun of idolatry. Someone goes into the forest, they cut down a tree, they carve it, they fix it up, they put it up on a pedestal, and then they bow down to it and pray to it. What is that? How foolish is that? Instead of praying to the God who made the tree, who made the sun, moon, and stars, they worship something made out of wood that they themselves have created. In the modern world, people do that still. Make gods in our image instead of serving the God who makes us in his image. And so these goddesses here were not really gods because they were made with hands. They're not the true God. So Demetrius gets them all stirred up. Verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. He's exaggerating here, but he's building a big case against Paul, and he gets the whole city stirred up. Verse 28, they were mad. And what did they start doing? A mob mentality. They cry out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they become very dramatic here. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. It's my understanding, I have not been there. I hope one day I can go there. But you can see the remains of this amphitheater that probably is where this mob went to, this huge outdoor arena in Ephesus that had amazing acoustics set there in the city. And that's where they rushed with Paul, this mob, this crowd, crying out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." And so what do? They start seizing people. They got two of Paul's travel companions. Verse 29, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travel companions. And Paul wanted to go in. He said, this looks like a crowd, looks like an opportunity for the gospel. So he wanted to go in there, and the disciples, no, Paul, you can't go in there. I'm sure they were thinking about his life. Paul, they'll kill you. You can't go into that mob. And so God intervenes with some officials, verse 31. Some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Notice the chaos, verse 32. Some cried one thing, some another. The assembly was confused. The work of the devil is confusion. Where there's envy and strife, there's confusion in every evil work, the book of James tells us. So they grab hold of Alexander, and he starts to make a defense, and then they found out he was a Jew. So what do they do? Verse 34, for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. This uproar. And so the city clerk steps in. God has the king's heart in his own hand, and here he uses this government official and gives Paul favor with the city clerk in Ephesus. He quieted the crowd, and he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great goddess Diana? Look at how foolish this is. And of the image which fell down from Zeus, these are the gods and goddesses they worshipped. But look at what he says here in verse 36. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet. For 2 hours they're shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city clerk says, you need to quiet down. Do nothing rashly. They already grabbed hold of a couple guys. For you brought these men here, and he says, they are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. They haven't done anything against your goddess. It's interesting to me that Paul here was given grace to show human respect. And he did not do what they're saying. And the city clerk gave favor to him. And in verse 38, he says, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case, the courts are open. We want to do things here by law and order. That's always what we need. In American society, we're supposed to have due process. You can't have a mob lynching. You can't just go after someone without due process. And we must not get away from that. Well, here, that's what the city clerk is saying. They're courts, they're proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against Paul in a decent, orderly manner. Verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. And then he gets to the crux. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. This foolishness, this craziness is going to call our city into question. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And we had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. You see the hand of God there? It was not Paul's time to be grabbed by a mob and pulled apart or put to death. God gave them favor. But what drama on this third missionary journey. Well, what did God do next in Paul's life? God used this to move Paul on to the next place. So in chapter 20, verse 1, remember how on the second journey we had the Macedonian vision? Well, he's going to go back to Macedonia. So verse 1, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. So he goes to Macedonia, westward, and then south to Greece, where Athens and Corinth were. He encouraged them with many words and came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So probably he's going back on foot through Macedonia. And then he comes down to Troas, verse 6. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. This is after the Passover in the springtime. And in 5 days we joined them at Troas. So he's gone by foot, and then he's gone by sail, and now he comes to Troas. And notice Luke's very careful detail. Something you need to notice in your Bibles. In verse 6, you see the little word we, but we sailed away. Who's the we? It includes Luke. He's the author of Acts. He's with Paul. So he's with Paul, and he's a very detailed historian. He is a physician. He's given attention to detail. And so he tells us precisely how they traveled. It says in verse 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. Once a year, we have a watch night service. Think if we did that often. Paul's preaching here. He kept preaching and preaching until midnight. It was in an upper room, and there were oil lamps burning and soaking up the oxygen. So the air became kind of stale and stiff there. And there was a young man who probably tried to catch some fresh air in a window. And he was sitting there. He fell asleep, and he fell down. Eutychus. I was driving home yesterday, and I saw a guy, I think he was talking on his phone, but there was a little wall in front of his apartment, and he was kind of stretched out there, sort of according to the shape of his body, reclined, and he was stretched out there. The only problem is if he would fall asleep and fall over, it'd be a rather abrupt awakening to fall on the bricks. Well, Eutychus fell down, and it says it was from the third story, and they thought he was dead. Perhaps he was. But Paul went down and embraced him. His life came back, and when he had come up in verse 11, broken bread and eaten and talked a long while till daybreak, he departed. That was a long message. Midnight, through the night, till daybreak. And they were thrilled that Eutychus was still alive. Now notice verse 7. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. This is one of the texts that show that we meet on the first day of the week. It's what the early church did. After the resurrection of Jesus, it changed from the Sabbath, Saturday, to the Lord's Day, to Sunday. And this is one of the texts that shows that. So this is on the third missionary journey. He's at Troas. Eutychus is brought back to life. And then these careful details are here. Let me just quickly go over them. We went ahead to the ship, verse 13, sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board. So he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. He met us at Assos. We took him on board, came to Mytilene. From there, the next day we sailed opposite Chios. Chios was a little island. The next day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Miletus is on the mainland, modern-day Turkey, near Ephesus. And look what happened there. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Paul doesn't himself go back to Ephesus, but he's at Miletus, a neighboring city, and he calls the church leaders, the pastors, to come, and he pours out his heart to them. It is an amazing text here. Look at verse 27. He says to them, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have been faithful to preach the word of God. In verse 28, he warns them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What are they to do? They are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul warns them about wolves that will come in. And then verse 32, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Another way of saying strengthen you and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified.
Paul commends them to the Lord, to his strengthening grace. And friends, that's how we are made strong. It's a continual reliance on the grace of the Lord Jesus. We cannot be saved by ourselves, by our works. And we can't live the Christian life by ourselves. It is by the empowering grace of God. That's how we're able to be strengthened. So he needs the grace of God. He commends them to the grace of God. In verse 36, they knelt down and prayed, and they wept because they knew they wouldn't see him anymore. And then it says in verse 38, they accompanied him to the ship. Now just stay with me. They sailed carefully. And notice verse 3, they came to Tyre. In verse 4, finding disciples. We stayed there many days. It's beautiful. Verse 7, when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. It's on the coast of Israel, Lebanon today. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip. There he was warned about what's going to happen to him. But look at Paul's courage, verse 13. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so they said, "The will of the Lord be done." In verse 15, after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. It was going south, but they went up because of elevation. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. And look at verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. They went to the mother church, the church of Jerusalem. And what did he do? He greeted them in verse 19. He told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles. Here the gospel has spread into the modern world of the first century, and the nations have received the good news of the gospel. And Paul reports about it. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. The gospel door was opened wide in fulfillment of Jesus' words, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Three powerful journeys, excellence in New Testament missions. Yes, there were riots sometimes over the gospel, but there were powerful revivals. There were hearts that were changed by the gospel. Missionary journey 1, 2, and 3, exalt the Lord Jesus. There is one more journey in the book of Acts. And it's for another time. It's the journey to Rome. But this time, Paul is not free. He is a prisoner. But the word of God cannot be bound. Amen. Let me close with these thoughts. Luke, the physician, was a very careful historian. And he gave careful details about Paul's journeys. Look at all these islands and cities. Carefully detailed, he gives. He was guided by the work of the Holy Spirit so that 100% accuracy was ensured. And note how Paul took the gospel to cities, to areas where people were, to strategic population and cultural centers. My friends, let us lift up our eyes and understand that we're living in a strategic city. Strategic. People from all over the world are here. When I go to my doctor's office, I am amazed at the people that I've met right there. And I hear these people talking. I say, "What language?" They say, "Portugal." And the doctor is a Jewish man. And one of the nurses is from Ecuador. And another one is from Venezuela. And then there was this other lady that came in, and she was talking on her phone or something. I said, "What language?" She said, "Turkish, from Turkey." All over the world, right here. And God has placed us as a lighthouse. May the Lord give us vision to always see that. People walking right in front of our doors from all over the world, and people right here, sitting here from all over the world. Indeed, Paul went first to the Jews, but when they rejected, he turned and went to the Gentiles. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he never gave up. He tirelessly traveled with the gospel. The world was changed by God's power, and individuals were changed by the gospel message. It's easy, at least it is for me, to feel overwhelmed by masses of people and by the incredible need.
But what you and I need to remember is God changes hearts one at a time. And where you are, you can be a witness of the good news of Christ to one other. And people are changed one at a time. May God help us to be faithful. Father, thank you for these powerful journeys of Paul. And thank you, Lord, for the power of missions at the heart of the book of Acts and the heart of New Testament Christianity. Give us vision. Give us passion. Give us enthusiasm. Give us, Lord, perseverance that we would not stop. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not yet believed the gospel, I pray that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.